Well, as I said, we spent some time in our discussion of baptism talking about the confusion that began to be evident among the early church, specifically during the second century. And it seemed that during the second century, for a lot of reasons, not the least of which was that many people died in childhood, there was a thought that if a child was approaching death, it would be appropriate to let them establish a relationship with God in baptism, because if they didn't have that, then they couldn't face death. They were, in essence, condemned as sinners. Now, in the third century, that changes a little bit. And it is no longer perceived as something that we do under exigent circumstances or urgent circumstances. But in the third century, this becomes accepted as normative. It's not the exception, it's the rule. This is what Hippolytus wrote in his treatise called The Apostolic Tradition in 215. He said, first, you should baptize the little ones. All who can speak for themselves should speak. But for those who cannot speak, their parents should speak, or another who belongs to their family. So by the middle of the third century, no longer are we talking about just emergency situations, the exceptions to the rule that we would baptize believers, but now the rule becomes baptized children. That was something that some people accepted and some people rejected. And we're going to talk a little bit about those people that accepted and those people that rejected. But even among those who accepted this notion that we ought to baptize children, there was a great discussion about not just the question of whether we ought to baptize them, but the question began to be discussed, why should we baptize them? And we talked about this a little bit as we were concluding last week, and we'll talk about this more because this discussion, this theological underpinning for baptizing children becomes a source of division. Origen, the name that we're familiar with, if you've read any of the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the early Christians who lived before the Nicene Convention. Origen wrote, and this is a statement of what he wrote, but it's important for a number of reasons. He said, the church received a tradition from the apostles to give baptism to infants to. Now, you have to understand that we operate on the principle of sola scriptura, or sola scriptura. In other words, Bible only. There are a great many people in the world who operate on a different assumption, that we take the Bible and the traditions that have been handed down to us, and we put those together in order to determine what we ought to be doing as Christians. The Catholic Church is famous for the traditions, but they're not the only people that did that. The Jews did it as well. That was the purpose or the basis for the existence of the Pharisees. God delivered the law to Moses, and the Pharisees told us the traditions. They kept the traditions alive. And many among the Jews, many among in Christendom, feel like the traditions of the church are of equal importance to biblical information. Now, we've not operated on that basis. We have said it's Bible information only. The church may or may not have been following what the Bible says. If we were, then, of course, we can look to the examples of people that went before us that did what the Bible said. And if they didn't, then the example of people that went before us don't mean anything, because they weren't following biblical information. So the baptism of children is accepted. It becomes normative, not just the exception to the rule, but it becomes the rule. And pretty much everybody accepts the notion that it becomes the rule because of tradition. Cyprian was an early Christian. He was a bishop, an elder in North Africa in the city of Carthage. And Cyprian, who wrote a lot, convened a council of 66 bishops in the city of Carthage. And they were examining this idea of the baptism of children, and they were trying to discover the theological basis for which we would do that. In other words, why do you baptize children? So Cyprian calls this convocation a council. And they wrote in a body of literature that the council produced, they wrote that the mercy and grace of God is not to be refused to anyone born of man, because God's grace does not discriminate according to age. Now, that's interesting. With that notion, I absolutely agree. Grace does not discriminate according to age. Thankfully, God doesn't rule out us old guys. We can still come to God. God doesn't rule out people who are young children. They have a relationship with God. Now, before you panic, let's hold on to that thought for just a minute. They further said the church should not hinder an infant because it has no sins of its own. They recognized that the infant had not sinned since birth. Now, that's interesting. But they said the infant contacted the contagion of the ancient death at its earliest birth. Therefore, the church should offer the grace of baptism for the reception of the forgiveness of sins. Their sins are remitted, not their own sins, but the sins of another. So this is the notion that because Adam sinned, everyone who is born a human is tainted by what Adam did. Everyone comes into contact with sin. Everyone becomes a sinner because of what Adam did in the garden. Now, it is true that everyone is affected by what Adam did in the garden. And if you read Romans, the 5th chapter, you'll see the Apostle Paul saying that we know that that's true. Everyone is affected by what Adam did in the garden, because when God pronounced the punishment of death on Adam for what he had done, that extended to people who had not sinned like Adam did. Yeah, go ahead.
Doesn't that just
Well, we're going to hang on. That's a good thought. And we're going to get to Ezekiel 18. And we'll discuss that at the end. Okay. Thank you for bringing it up. But understand that in Romans 5, what you see there is the reasonableness of God extending salvation based on what somebody else did, because God could extend the consequence of sin based on what somebody else did. Now, let me explain that a little bit. Because when Adam sinned, God said death enters the world. Death had not existed prior to Adam sinning. That's a legal consequence of Adam's sin. Death came on the whole world. Okay? By the same token, it's a legal consequence to say that I can be forgiven because Jesus made the sacrifice. I didn't make the sacrifice. Jesus made the sacrifice. And if God has the right to extend death, the penalty for sin, he also has the right to extend the good things that come from Jesus' death. Now, when Jesus died in outside of Jerusalem, there was a natural consequence. The man Jesus died. Okay. Just like if I get sick, the natural consequence of me getting sick is I'll die. Okay. The legal consequence is something that the judge says attaches to that. When Jesus died, his blood is my sacrifice. I didn't have anything to do with it, but his blood is my sacrifice, and all I have to do is find a way to access that blood. Okay? And that's what baptism does. So they said, the baby has no sin, but is guilty of Adam's sin. That was the first reason that they gave. That wasn't generally accepted. Some people believed that. Some people believed a different approach. Origen, for one, and listen to what Origen said, in disagreement with Cyprian's premise, or Cyprian's council's premise. Infants are baptized, he said, for the remission of sins committed by their souls in their pre-existent state. Now let's unpack that a little bit. What Origen argued is that babies had a soul that existed prior to them being born. Okay, it's like, you know, sometimes you see people talk about babies, all the babies that will ever be born, their souls already exist with God, and God has to make a body and pick a soul and put it in the body. So in that pre-existent state, before they were born, these babies committed sin. And now they're sinners when they're born, and they have to deal with the sin. So it's not Adam's sin, it's their sin. You see the difference between those two lines of reasoning? One is they're sinners because of Adam's sin. The other is they're sinners because they sin. Well, as I said, not everybody agreed with either one of those premises. Some people disagreed. But among those people that accepted those premises, you had two things that happened. The first was that baptisms became a major celebration, and they would be held once a year, generally speaking, on either Passover or Pentecost. So why would you hold it on Passover?
Because the death angel passed over in Passover.
Well, that's true. That's true. What else is associated with Passover?
Death of Jesus.
The death of Jesus. So you want to get back to the death of Jesus. And every time Passover comes around, this is a once a year celebration. You want to think about Jesus, and so you would have this baptism celebration. What about Pentecost? Why would they choose to do it on Pentecost?
It's when the church was established on Pentecost.
Okay, church is established. And what was integral to the church being established?
Introduction of baptism for the salvation of your soul.
Exactly. This is the first time that baptism appears. Baptism for the remission of sins into Jesus Christ. Okay? John's baptism had been around. But this is the introduction of baptism into the world. Now, this is 50 days after Passover or after Resurrection Sunday. So these two events, Resurrection Sunday on the one hand, which most of the world calls Passover, and Pentecost on the other hand, that's when they tended to have these big celebrations of baptism. I don't know if you've ever been to Southern California and gone to the beach when you encountered Calvary Chapel or one of the other big groups that meets in Southern California having a baptism on the beach. They baptize hundreds of people at one time. And you think, my goodness, that fellow must be a very convincing teacher. Well, that's because they saved him up. They only do that once. Sometimes they do it once a month. Sometimes they do it once a year. But they would save it up. Now, this is unlike what we have done in terms of baptism. If someone wants to put on Christ, we baptize them immediately. Okay? And they probably had what they called household baptisms. This harks back to what happened with Cornelius. The Apostle Peter preaches to Cornelius and to his friends and to his household, which probably included children, and then his household was baptized. Now, does that mean that everybody that heard Peter preach decided to be baptized? I would say no. I would say no. Peter preached that you need to repent of your sins and be baptized. So that even though it harks back to what happened at Cornelius's house, I think it's an abuse of what happened at Cornelius's house. Tertullian, on the other hand, wrote extensively opposed to infant baptism. Now remember Cyprian, the guy that organized that council in Carthage? Okay, his fellow elder or fellow bishop or fellow presbyter, this idea of having special bishops hadn't developed until much later than this, but his fellow elder is Tertullian. And Tertullian opposes infant baptism. And he also lives in Carthage. Boy, they must have had some wild elders meetings. I'd have loved to have been there. But this idea of infant baptism begins to be, number one, normative, not just the exception to the rule, but the rule. And two, you have to decide why you're going to baptize these people, these children. Is it because they sinned in their pre-existent state, their soul sinned before it had a body? Or is it because they inherited the sin of Adam? Those are two very different things. And that discussion about why we're going to baptize these children continued throughout the third, fourth, and fifth centuries. This was a big deal. And then along about the fifth century, things began to settle down, and they kind of settled on one approach, and everything came back together. And we'll talk about that. But understand that there was a difference. Now, Ted, you brought up Ezekiel 18. Can you read verses 2 through 4? And this is the American Standard Translation that you have on the screen up here.
What do you people mean by using this proverb about the land of Israel saying, fathers eat sour grapes, but it is the children's teeth that have been plucked? As I live, declares the Lord God, you certainly are not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die.
So what do you see as the critical statement here? Okay, it's the soul that sins that dies. Now, does that by itself eliminate both of the reasons for baptizing children? It takes care of one. You're separated from God by your own sins, right? I'm not separated from God because Bob's a sinner. And I'm not separated from God because Adam was a sinner. I'm separated from God because I did it all by myself. Okay? So it takes care of that one line of reasoning that says that children do not die. They are not sinners because of Adam's sin. Does it deal with that second line of reasoning? Yeah, Ted.
There is no indication of that I'm aware in God's revealed word of souls existing before he gives life to the person.
It really comes from their analysis of Jesus. That Jesus was pre-existent, Jesus pre-existed before he came to earth. I'm not arguing with you. I agree, but that's where it comes from. Yeah. It
would seem more to make more sense to me that because the devil and his angels sin, that they could draw on that.
Well, that's a part of it. That's coupled out what Ted was suggesting is where do you get the idea that you have a pre-existent soul? That was it. Your response is, or your argument more is, yes, there was sin among souls, among people who didn't have bodies, the demons. Okay. They're very real. And they can sin. There's no question about that. There can be sin in the spiritual world. You're right. Okay. Ted's question or Ted's point is more, where did they get that children existed like angels. And, you know, it becomes a little murky when you try to understand that. But Jesus says, after you die, then your soul will continue to live and you will be like the angels in heaven. Okay? So you have the existence of a world that's completely separate from this one. And they just argued children exist there as Jesus existed there. Okay? Yeah, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Faye.
But if God is there, there's no sin.
Well, there was sin there among the angels of Satan.
But not, okay. But the child came to God.
Okay.
And God can't.
Okay. I agree with you, but remember the angels who sinned were cast out. So they were.
So they're trying to say that God gives.
That God gives sin to children. No, they would say the children decide to sin on their own. They exist with God and chose to sin. Yeah. Can't see that far. I agree with you, Jimmy. I agree with you, but I understand how they get to where they get to. Yeah, Ted.
I say that too. Again, I'm basically saying, like, Jesus could have been that way if their soul was sin. He wouldn't hold them up as an example of what we could
do. Okay.
So again, that idea that elder had argues against Jesus and what Jesus said about children.
Yeah. Jesus said on a number of occasions, suffer the little children to come unto me. Unless you become like the little children, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we have to understand, is Jesus saying there, you must become pure like little children are pure? Or is he saying you must become what's the word that I want? Innocent. In terms of some kind of twisted reasoning. You know, we as adults we can get all carried away with twisted reasoning, and little kids don't do that. Yeah.
Dean, well, it says in Genesis that God created us. And our souls came from him. Our souls didn't come from a pool that had been contaminated and been making up their own thing. We were made in the image of God. And so I don't see him, since no darkness can be in him. I don't see that the souls that he created at the time he created them had any darkness in them.
Okay. What about angels?
Angels had free choice.
Yes, they had free choice, and they were created by God.
Yes, but when they were created, good. And then they chose something different, just like man chooses something different.
Right. And I'm not arguing with you, Carol. I'm just saying this is the point that someone who believed that would make. If the angels, created beings by God, could choose to sin, so could souls created by God, pre-existent, they didn't have bodies yet, they could choose to sin too. So the fact that we're created by God doesn't mean that we can't choose to sin. But I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just telling you how that reasoning is going to go.
But my point is that God cannot create evil. And if you say that that this soul has already sinned, he cannot create a soul that sins. He can only create good. There is no evil. He does not touch it. He does not have anything to do with it. So in that instance, wherever it comes from, whether we were in pre-existing or not pre-existing, God only creates good.
I agree with you to an extent. Remember, God created angels. The angels didn't come into existence by their own power, and they are not coexistent with God. In the beginning, there were three beings, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Everything that exists was created by those three beings. So angels were created by God. Now they left their first estate. They left the way that God created them. But they were created by God.
Are you saying that when he created the angels,
they had the capacity to sin?
I know they had the capacity to sin, but are you saying that he created evil angels?
No.
Well, then he didn't. His creation wasn't evil. His creation didn't sin, wasn't guilty of sin until after he created them. That's what
I'm saying. But remember, they would argue that the baby exists. It's been created by God, and it exists prior to having a body.
Where does it say that?
Well, as I said, back to Ted's point. Jesus existed prior to having a body, and they would argue that babies are the same way.
Jesus is eternal. We are not.
I agree.
Dean is just presenting the history here, how these thoughts came to be, not debating whether or not they're true or not. He's just presenting the third century and that thought process of the third century. So we're kind of getting sidetracked by debating it.
Well, hold on. Let's go on in Ezekiel, because I think if you look further in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, you'll see that Ezekiel deals with our other argument. Now, in 18, beginning at verse 4, he deals with, are you guilty of Adam's sin? But if you keep going in the 18th chapter, then he'll deal with, were you a sinner prior to being born in a pre-existent state? The 18th chapter is a marvelous chapter. He deals with a man who has a child who decides to sin, and he says the father is not guilty because the child decided to sin. The terrible father who has a child who looks at his father and says, I don't want to have anything to do with that, and so the son lives a righteous life. The father is not righteous. The father is still a sinner. Okay? The son didn't become a sinner by his own choice. Third case, father has a son. The son becomes a sinner. The sinner's son repents and says, I don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. That doesn't affect the father. Father's still a sinner. So reading through the 18th chapter of Ezekiel is a marvelous illustration of a lot of these things. So let's begin in 18, starting at verse 14. Oops. Now, lo, now, in other words, let me present another case. If he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and fears and does not do such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains. And that's a reference to how Israel used to go up into the mountains to sacrifice to God. They called them the high places. Okay. So this is a son who hasn't gone up into the mountains to eat sacrifice to idols. He's not lifted up his eyes to the idols in the house of Israel. He has not defiled his father's wife. He has not wronged any, has not taken aught to pledge, neither hath taken by robbery, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and he hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath withdrawn his hand, he hath withdrawn his hand from the poor. He did not receive interest or increase. He withdrew his hand from the poor. In other words, he didn't persecute the poor man. He's not taken interest or increase. And if you've been reading with the Breakfast Club, you know how important this idea of interest was. If you loan to a poor man, don't charge him interest. That's what they said. That's what Moses said was part of the law. He has executed my judgment. He has walked in my statutes. He will not die for the iniquity of his father. He will surely live. So his father's iniquity doesn't befall him. And there is no sense in which, in a pre-existent state, he so defiled himself that all of these things don't matter. Okay? So I can even accept that a baby lived in a pre-existent state. I don't have to argue that with them. What I do argue is that even if the baby existed in a pre-existent state and did something in that pre-existent state, it does not affect his life now. Because all of these things are life now. Okay? So when I talk to people about infant baptism, I typically ask them, is the baby born a sinner because of Adam's sin or because of the sins that they committed prior to being born in a pre-existent state? And that typically makes their eyes roll back in their head because they never even thought that there was another explanation for why people started baptizing babies. And just because I can get them to think about that, and they start thinking about it, I've never had anybody that concluded when the discussion was finished that we ought to baptize babies. Okay? And just for what that's worth. Yeah.
I wasn't here last week, but I'm curious whether we're talking about immersing and if the sprinkling.
That was a question that arose typically after the third century when the practice of pouring water on the head of a baby began to be practiced. But in the second century, it was typically immersion. Okay. We'll get to a discussion of the mode of baptism, but that really wasn't a question yet at this point, as early as the second, third century. The whole question revolved around sin. I'm sorry? Okay. That's true. So in my practice, in our practice, and I take it that you agree with me, in our practice, we baptize penitent believers. Okay? A baby, and this is what makes me kind of crazy, because in the first century, you know, you would ask the child, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If the baby can't speak, then his parents speak for him. Yeah. Well, that every time somebody talks about that, it makes me think about the scene at the end of The Godfather where they're baptizing the baby, and the priest says, "Do you accept the name of Jesus Christ?" And he says, "Yes, I do." "Do you renounce sin?" "Yes, I do." And as he's saying that, his lieutenants are out slaughtering his enemies, you know. So that, we'll just leave it at that. Yeah. That's okay.
So the other thought is, the scriptures tell us that the angels sin. I don't think there's any place. Is there a place in the scripture that says that unborn child has sin?
No. No. You have to reason from a pre-existent state to get there. Yeah.
This is just a prime example of error creeping into the early church through the supposition of man. I mean, I've never even thought about much about where the soul comes from, because God gives it. Does he have a whole warehouse of souls there that hadn't been used yet? Or have they been used and recycled? Or that's beyond me why we even really need to be thinking about that.
Yeah. Except, well,
for history.
You're right. Do I think he has, and their approach would be God created everything, and he's got a warehouse, and your wife becomes pregnant, and he picks out a soul, and he sticks it in that body. So that would be their approach.
I think this is a good example of how an exception to the rule, while they probably had every good intention in the second century, the exception to the rule then becomes the rule. And that is human nature. And that's why we have to be so very careful that we don't make exceptions to the rule. When God sets forth a rule or a commandment, that we don't try to see, well, you know, we can bend the rule this time because it just makes sense. It seems to be more generous or more accepting or whatever we might want to do. And then suddenly, eventually, it becomes no longer the exception to the rule, but it becomes the new rule. And it's not God's rule.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's well said. So we have to be very careful. Thank you. Good discussion.